Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians, that'll be a big help. It's page 190, pretty well at the end of the Bible. And having Bibles like we've got with all these different books packed together is both very convenient on the one hand and very confusing on the other, isn't it? They keep on looking as if what we're handling is reference books. And yet I suspect the Apostle never wrote for the library shelf. His letters always come out of real-life situations. I don't personally ever see him contributing articles to theological journals on the nature of Christian ministry or the Christian church, and yet he seems to have penned almost endless responses to attacks on them or to false teaching about them. Someone asked me once if I thought Paul loved writing letters. I said I didn't have the foggiest idea, but I was becoming increasingly aware that he loved people, and if writing letters to them was a way of helping them, then he'd do that. And if you read through this letter, and I hope you will before you come, if you're coming to this series, I think that sense will strike you very clearly. A passionate love for people that'll do anything for them. I found it a great challenge to me this summer, not only to write the wretched things, but also to make sure that I thought about what I put in them. Well, here's a letter that stems from a remarkable bit of evangelism. And if you were listening as Lucy read to us from Acts 17, you'll have taken it in, and no doubt your mind will have been boggled by it. Paul was at Thessalonica for as little as a month, perhaps. We're told he went to the synagogue and he preached there three Sabbaths. It's possible he stayed on and did a Gentile mission for a few more months. We're not told. All we know is that some of those in the synagogue were persuaded, and a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. Well, even if he stayed 6 months, we'd all be more than grateful if we could look to that at the end of that kind of mission. In the end, of course, he's driven out, as he so often is. He pops down to Berea, but his enemies pursue him there, and he has to leave Berea and makes for Athens. And at Athens, it appears, from chapter 3, verse 1, he sends Timothy back to get news of the Thessalonians. And now here's this letter being written. Timothy's back, he's got the good news, they're still alive and kicking and going on remarkably in the faith. And he's writing presumably from Corinth, which is where he went to next. Perhaps 12, no more I imagine, than 18 months after the church at Thessalonica had been founded in the early 50s AD. Here's another of those remarkable incidents in history where the missionaries get kicked out and the true church survives and even grows. It's a warm, loving letter, you'll discover, and yet almost certainly it is a letter written in response to many taunts and charges. The opposition hadn't died away with Paul's departure. A whispering campaign was almost certainly going on against Paul, and we'll see in the next couple of weeks that one of the big themes of it was his ministry genuine? Or had they just been conned by some cut-and-run merchant who was out to fleece them and fiddled his message as he went along? Now, whether explicitly they also asked the next question, it doesn't really matter much because it's implicit in that. If the founder is being portrayed as someone who isn't genuine, you quickly start to ask the question, is the church genuine? And chapter 1, I'm sure, is written to reassure at that level. I mean, again, don't let it be too hard. You can see it, isn't it? It's exactly the question everyone would ask today. What if you or I, were to get onto a campus for 3 or 4 weeks and to spread our message, and a number of people start to follow us, and at the end of that time, the authorities boot us off the campus, and we're gone, and left behind is this group of followers. It wouldn't take long, would it, for all the other Christian and religious groups to be saying, is this really a church? No ordained ministry, is there? Oh, they ask all those sort of questions these days. And what about the sacraments and so on? And it's amazing how there isn't a whiff of a mention of them in this letter, by the way. But doubt must have been coming on the credentials of these Thessalonian Christians. Are they genuine church? Is this the real thing? Or have they just gone up a cul-de-sac, following a fraud? And Paul writes, not a PhD treatise, but a public reply. Just turn over to the very end of the letter, will you? Chapter 5, verse 27. I adjure you by the Lord that this letter be read to all the brethren. Now, do notice that he is writing for the whole Christian community there. It's not a letter that begins, Dear Dick, or Dear Wardens, or Dear PCC. No, this is for everyone. And so he writes to encourage and to reassure and to remind and to teach them. And one of the first things that strikes you as you come back to chapter 1 and look at that chapter is that he's telling them very firmly and very clearly that they are God's church. The fact that there are a group of believers in Thessalonica is God's work. Paul is convinced of that. The chapter's shot through with references that echo that confidence. Now, can you think of a more effective way of saying that this is a true church? Can you think of a more reassuring line to give to a young, pressurized church? No, I can't either. And I'm sure that's why time and again in this chapter he is saying to them, you are God's work. You are God's church. I think every one of the first half dozen verses makes that clear. Now we'll just look at two of them. See how the letter begins. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, they were the original missionaries. They're all there together, so to speak, writing this letter. To the church of the Thessalonians, he writes. Literally, the word is to the assembly of the Thessalonians. Now, in Greek society, there would have been many assemblies, so what was special about this one? Well, it was the church of the Thessalonians, the assembly of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in that sort of vital, organic union with God. Elsewhere, you'll discover he writes to the church of God that's at Corinth. Here he's putting it the other way around. These are church made up of Thessalonians. But they're in God the Father. If the church isn't in God, there's no hope for it. And at the outset of the letter, he is spelling out his confidence. Now they're in God. And his reason for it comes in verse 4. Here's the other reference we'll stop on. We know, brethren, beloved by God, that he has chosen you. I know it plunges us right into one of those doctrines that are guaranteed to divide almost any group of Christians. The idea of God choosing people, the idea of election. It oughtn't to divide Christians. Whatever our difficulties with it, we can't deny that it's there. It can hardly be stated more plainly than in this verse. One writer I read this week had a lovely little phrase. He said, try to explain this doctrine and you may lose your mind, but explain it away and you may lose your soul. See, it's a marvelous truth, isn't it, for a weak young church, worried in case they were following a charlatan. How reassuring if they could only believe this, that God had actually chosen them. And by the way, we need to hang on to it because the world thinks of us in precisely those terms pretty well, doesn't it? We may not be young, we may be old, but a weak old church barking up the wrong tree, following bogus teachers. That's how everyone thinks of us, isn't it? That's what it is to be a Christian today. Get near enough to other people for that to start to work on you, and we'll come running back to verse 4, won't we? If only we could know that that's true. God has chosen you. Chosen because he loves. And the Bible tells us that he loves us because, well, not because we're lovable, but because he loves us. And you won't get further than that. Well, one of the things this verse says about this doctrine that people often refute One of the things that's most striking is actually is how this verse begins. You see, people sometimes say, yes, we know that God chooses people, and it is up to God to choose people. It's just that you never know who he's chosen and who he hasn't. So notice how Paul starts. For we know, brethren, beloved by God, that he has chosen you. Now, Paul may not be able to say that he knows every single case as to whether God has chosen or not chosen someone, but he knows it in this case. He has great confidence. And the chapter is full of the reasons why he knows. He's mentioned one of them already, and we'll just look back one verse to that one. It comes in verse 3. Because he's constantly remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Why, they're bearing the very marks that are bound to be borne by those whom God has chosen. Marks linked to faith and love and hope. That triad of Christian virtues. Someone said there's a full description of the Christian in this verse. And will you notice that faith, love, and hope are all productive. They're not just sort of vague things. They produce works, labor, steadfastness. There are things brought together in this verse that we almost instinctively keep apart. Work and faith. How we keep wanting to distinguish. The Bible knows there are times when you need to distinguish. But it says, when there's a Christian life, I expect these to be brought together properly. That where there's genuine faith, saving faith, it's going to produce work. And Paul looks at these Thessalonians and he listens to what Timothy has to say about them. And he says, we're thanking God because of your work of faith, your labor of love. Well, the way the 20th century thinks about love, it's a kind of feeling where all thoughts of labor ought to be miles away, far removed. Not the way the Bible talks about it. Love is going to lead to labor. And that is a very strenuous word, by the way, in the original, the word for labor. It's going to lead to practicalities that require sweat. Very impressed to hear over this weekend of two examples from within fellowship groups of people, because of their love for other members of the group, going to practical labor to help them. And then there's the steadfastness of hope, the endurance that hope in our Lord Jesus Christ brings. This is the hope of his return. It's a big theme through the Thessalonian letters. We'll find it comes up again in this letter in chapters 4 and 5 and even more prominently in the next. Indeed, as time goes on, there's an element of abuse that creeps into the way these Thessalonian Christians think of the Lord's return. But because it's a subject that's been abused doesn't mean to say it's a subject that should be ignored. Paul is grateful that the hope is so strong in them that it's led to an endurance now. That is a positive word, by the way, not a negative one. It's not speaking of grim resignation that sticks it out. No, it's something much more active that battles on. John Stott writes in his commentary of how on this verse of how every Christian ought to be a believer and a lover and a hoper. Let's try thinking of ourselves in those terms, can we? Not just believer, believer, lover, hoper. And then he adds in a characteristic way about hoper, he says, I don't say an optimist, for that's a matter of temperament, but a hoper, that's based on theology. Now, this is God's church. We know you're chosen of God, writes Paul. And if that's the mark of the true church, and it must be, of course, then we'd do well to keep ourselves humble, wouldn't we? As we come and take this and see what lessons it has for us. We'd do well to have the humility that the apostle has. St. Helens is different from the church at Thessalonica in many ways. It's older, it's got a history, it's got a security. But the mark of the true church will be exactly the same. And our very age and other securities will be tempted to give ourselves different marks. Where do you put the credit? Where do you stake your trust? That reveals whose church we are. Well, of course, you know, I listen to Dick most weeks. And now I go to St. Helens, you know it? Bishopsgate. Yes. Yes, it's the old thing of putting trust in the name. I suppose primarily here our great temptation would be to put trust in just in the organization, the machinery. It happens 3 weekends in a row. They're training leaders so that things like Read, Mark, Learn and fellowship groups and Discovering Christianity can run. You know, they're all handed out their notes so they know what to give the next one down who gets another lot of notes. I mean, the thing can't really fail, can it? Worked pretty well last year and the year before that's bound to work this year. No, as soon as someone puts it that way, we all know there's something wrong. And yet it's very difficult not to think that way, isn't it? And I'm not wanting to put the wrong sort of knocks on the organization. I think that if you've got the kind of crowds that God's graciously given us and you don't organize anything, it's remarkably uncaring. No mark of love whatsoever. But once there's an organization in place, the temptation to trust it is huge. Now let's stay humble, which means that we must stay prayerful. It's the real test of humility. See, if a church is to be planted, God has to do it, Paul's saying. If a church has to be grown, God has to grow it. If this year a true work is to be done, then God must be at work. I cannot say I believe that on the one hand and not be on my knees on the other. That's why we want to update the prayer diary and give it to our members so that at least we can help them as we pray. That's why the prayer supper mentioned on the news sheet ought to be a very vital, important time for us if we're a member of the family. For we want to be praying to the only one who can bring a church about, who can grow a work. It's God's church, so it's a genuine one, says the apostle to the Thessalonians. Well, the only genuine work that'll be done in these coming months is if God does it. Second thing from this chapter. And again, I think it strikes us very clearly as we look at it. This is a gospel church. Now, that's a preacher's trick in some way, because to say a God's church and gospel church is just two ways of saying the same thing. If it's the gospel, then it's of God. If it's of God, then it'll have come from the gospel. And yet, it is an emphasis you can't miss as you look through the second half in particular of this chapter. It is a reminder to us that this doctrine of God choosing people is not meant to lead to inactivity. For Paul speaks of God having chosen them in one verse, and in the next he immediately speaks of how the gospel was preached to them. And you see, the emphasis that this is a gospel church is very, very plain. Look, verse 5, the gospel came to them. For our gospel came to you not only in word, he writes. Now, the 20th century is full of the weakness of words. I don't know whether it's because of our technological age that Trevor was talking about, and we can do pictures in so many different forms, but we do seem to despise words. You know, a picture is worth 1,000 words. How many times have you heard that? Words, words, words. Don't give me words. Don't tell me, show me. Well, the Bible recognizes the half-truth in those sentences. It does also know it's only a half-truth. Our gospel came to you not only in word is different from saying it came to you not in words. Now, don't let's reduce the gospel to a wordless thing, but don't ever let's think of it as a matter of mere words. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, he writes. You see, for Paul, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. One commentator writing on that said this: the gospel is not the presentation of an idea, but the operation of a power. When the gospel is preached, the power of God is at work for the salvation of men, snatching them from the powers of destruction and transferring them into the new age of life. It's almost pointless reading out that kind of a quote, actually, because there's a sense in which our heads are nodding all the way along and we believe it. We believe it in theory, don't we? When you go to the meeting when the gospel is going to be preached, do you come with the expectancy that that theory ought to produce? I believe it in theory, but when I drift along to that kind of a meeting and the thought of bringing someone with me never even occurs to me, I've got to ask myself, do I actually believe it in practice? Or do I fall into the temptation of thinking the gospel is mere words? It came in power. Now, this was power evangelism, says the apostle. I don't think he's speaking here of signs and wonders. When he uses the word power in that kind of connection, it's normally a plural one, and he never points that way for evidence of what went on. No, he points instead to verses like the one we've seen in verse 3 and the one we'll come to in verses 9 and 10 for the internal working out of the gospel in the life of the hearer. And that, whatever our position on other issues, must always be the great power sign of the gospel at work. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Possibly to those who heard, certainly to the preacher. He wasn't parroting a message. He wasn't reading out a tract. No, he was speaking something with full conviction. They were properly, fully evangelized, he says. There was nothing deficient when the gospel came to them. There is nothing that would invalidate them in the church, as a church, in the way they were evangelized. Now, the gospel came to them. Now, of course, he can go further than that. He says they received the gospel. Look, verses 6 and 7. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Now, those who were imitators in verse 6 are an example by verse 7. It's what to pray and long for, isn't it, when the gospel's preached this year? Here are the marks that it's properly received. Long to become a grandparent. That those whom God gives you as the fruit of your ministry may have fruit themselves. Now, these people are imitators, you see, in verse 6. They didn't just listen. They themselves are owning this gospel for them and living it out. Which is why the end of verse 5 is so important. You know what kind of men we prove to be. And you received the word, he writes, in much affliction, with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit. The full brunt of the fury of the opposition to the gospel didn't actually fall on Paul and Timothy and Silvanus. It fell on the Thessalonian Christians. Now, something approaching the troubles we've seen in some of our cities in recent weeks was stirred up, and Jason and his household were on the receiving end of it. But although that was the kind of opposition they faced, that was the affliction they had to suffer, nevertheless they received the word with joy. Inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's not natural to be joyful in those circumstances, is it? It's supernatural. But the Holy Spirit will always be producing joy because that is part of his fruit. And if it wasn't clear in verse 5, it's clear now by verse 6 that as evangelism took place at Thessalonica, the Holy Spirit was at work as the preacher preached and as the hearers heard. It's that marvelously comforting thought, isn't it, when we're involved in this? That God, the Holy Spirit, is at work at both ends. And it leads to this multiplying effect. They'd imitated Paul, now they are imitated in turn. they're an example to all the believers. Notice that, not just to the heathen. They're a pattern to all believers. For you see, the gospel came to them, they received the gospel, and then the rest of this chapter goes on to tell us how they spread the gospel. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you, verse 8, the word for a trumpet blast in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. That lovely situation, James wishes it was true when the missionary is redundant. There's nothing left for Paul to do. I don't think he's saying there's no more evangelizing to be done, just that the locals can manage it. So Paul will press on elsewhere. That was always his missionary policy, if you remember. He didn't want to get to tread on anyone else's toes. If they're doing the work right, he'll go somewhere where the gospel isn't being sounded. He can leave this to the Thessalonian church. Well, you say, who was in this church that it was such a potent evangelistic force? And I think this is what is very striking as you read these last verses. What is so striking is that it wasn't that everyone thought they were a bunch of Billy Grahams. No, what was causing the word to trumpet out like this was actually their consistent living. Look at verse 9, will you? They themselves report concerning us what a welcome we had among you. By the way, it is very hard in a Christianized country like our own to understand the force of that kind of a word. You've got to go back into a pioneer situation, haven't you, where the gospel messenger is a figure of the sort of hostility that the Apostle Paul was. To understand how significant it is, what kind of a welcome a person gives that messenger. Just occasionally you get examples. Billy Graham, he's not an example now. I mean, everyone will back him, so to speak. He's been at the last two enthronements of archbishops and so on. But when he first came to this country, it was a very different matter. Now, then there was great hostility. Then there were letters to the Times and so on and so forth. But more than that, not just what a welcome we had among you. Look how it goes on. How you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Here's this other cameo of the Christian. And this isn't what Paul had noticed now. This is what everyone around in Greece had noticed. This is what the Thessalonian Christians were famous for. And look at the three verbs. Turned, serve, wait. You come across a genuine church, well, you expect these three things to be there. People who've turned. Turned to God from idols. There's been genuine repentance. I think so much shallow Christianity comes about because we skip this stage. I was just thinking this morning, and without spending long on it, I immediately thought of three people who I can think of who are on the fringes of some of our congregations, who probably wouldn't want to call themselves properly Christians, yet because of the fact that this verb will still stick in their throat. They won't mind either of the other two, but there are idols in their lives that they know need to be turned from. And as yet they can't face it. Well, I'm glad they're aware of that. I want to try and resist the temptation to rush them in such a way that we skip the stage. Sooner or later it has to be faced. They turn to God from idols to serve. There's the second verb. So you can't just have the negative. What we don't do marks us out as Christians. There's the positive. They're serving a living and true God. Notice the contrast. You see, idols are dead. God is living. Idols are false, God is true, genuine. That's what the word means. Now read any pioneer missionary story and you'll read of the kind of power encounter that's involved as someone abandons idols and turns to serve the living God. And if you've not read any of those pioneer missionary stories, well, you ought to do it, really. John Stott saves you the bother if you get his commentary, because he recounts a few of them. And they're powerful examples. I can't do better, so we might as well have them. Here we are of the new convert deliberately defying the superstition, the power, the idol that's gripped him and his community for so many years. It's the South Pacific. It's the beginning of the last century. There's a Christian chief in Tahiti, bakes and eats a sacred turtle without first observing the customary rituals. The chief of Tonga struck the priestess of his old god with a soft club, saying, "I'll strike the devil god with this." And the chief of Samoa takes no precautions and ate a sacred mullet, which was forbidden food. Yeah, and you can't help chuckling at one level. Seems so silly, doesn't it? Our friends, understand what a sort of breathtaking moment it must have been when it actually happened. He also quotes a Burmese national speaking of a few years ago when he went to evangelize a village inhabited by animists. He says about how he explained to them the pure gospel, Christ's lordship over the devil and all evil foes, how they needed to forsake their evil deeds and turn to receive Jesus as Savior and Lord. And he speaks of how many in the village broke down with tears and guilt and responded. And then he goes on, "We burnt up the charms and amulets, took a wood-cutting knife and broke down a spirit's house made of bamboo and wood, claiming the lordship of Jesus Christ, singing Christ's victory songs, putting all of ourselves under the blood of the Lamb of God and the rule of the Holy Spirit, and claiming God's protection." It's very hard not to hear those stories without thinking it's just talking about another world, isn't it? And I wonder if it isn't because we're blind to the 20th century Western idols. Like sex. It's got an immense grip. Look at all the statistics pouring out these days about what's going on there. Well, look at a vicar who's just ruined his life on the issue. Drugs, drink. Or let's go to the more acceptable ones, you know, television. Sport. Money, career, status. You read over the summer about that mother in America who killed because she wanted something like 12-year-old daughter to be the cheerleader at school. You see, they are just as powerful, aren't they? And very often, there is a power encounter, if you want to call it that, needed at those levels. Now they turned, they served, and they waited. That's striking. You see, serving is so active, waiting is so passive. And yet he speaks of both. The mark of the true Christian and the true church is that it's waiting. It's expectant, it's confident, it's looking forward. Charles Dutton became a Broadway musical star, but he'd spent 5 years in prison for manslaughter. And he was asked how he coped in those days and how he went from one to the other. And he said, "I never decorated my cell." And like all the other prisoners, he refused to make it home. Now, there's the mark of the Christian church. Won't make here home. It's waiting. Won't decorate the cell. Now, God's church is a gospel church. Let's just end with practicalities. See, if there's a message from this chapter, surely it's these, isn't it? The church which receives the gospel must pass it on. A gospel church is by definition a missionary church. If we've no active interest in the spread of the gospel, we must question what active interest the gospel has in us. So pray we're that kind of church. Passionate to get the gospel around the city, the student community, the hospital communities, yes, but also driven out beyond there. I take it that's why Lucy's heading to All Nations. Why James will go back to Nigeria? The gospel's going to take people there. We must expect that. We mustn't weep tears that we've lost valuable people. But thank God. I've got waiting to be read a 500-page book on evangelism through the local church. I'm looking forward to it. It's got plenty of good things, I'm sure, to teach me. But it won't teach me anything more profound than this message here. It's the gospel that founds a church. And when the gospel founds a church, that church will take the gospel and pass it on to found another church, and so on and so on. And of course, it'll teach me nothing more profound than that, and nothing more important than the lesson of these last two verses, that the church which spreads the gospel, as John Stott puts it, must embody it, must live it. You notice that what was spread was more than the word of the Lord from verse 8. It was the report of the Thessalonians and their consistent living. All the statistics on church growth tells you that something like 80% of it takes place in the form of relationships. It was no different then. I read a biography of Livingstone recently, and it sort of made you wonder what had happened to his Christian faith as time went on. But then I heard this extract of Stanley, you know, the man who found him, in his diary a few months after he'd met Livingstone in Africa. He said this of Livingstone: "He never spoke a word to me about being a Christian. It was not his words or his preaching. It was just Livingstone that won me for Christ. I was not a Christian when I found him, but I'd not been with him very long before I was worshipping Livingstone's God, trusting his Saviour, reading his Bible." Well, they themselves report concerning us what a welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. You can debate till the cows come home whether the reason the church is so ineffective today is because it's not teaching the message of God or because it's not broken with the idols of today. But we better look at both questions. When people look at St. Helens and speak of St. Helens, do they see a group that's the same as the rest with a little religious veneer? Maybe somewhat more earnest than others? Or would they report of us that we're those who turned and serve and wait? Now let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this astonishing example of your power in raising up a true church. And we ask that the marks that made the apostles so confident about the Thessalonians might be visible in our lives and living together. For Jesus' sake, Amen.